All right, we're in Exodus chapter 30. We were in Exodus 27 most recently. We're going to jump over to chapter 30 because that's where we get a little information on the final piece of prescribed furniture, for the tabernacle. We've looked at the tabernacle building itself, the foundation, the walls, the coverings. We've looked at the interior furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat separated by a veil. You got the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense. Out in the courtyard then, if you will, we have the brazen altar, which we looked at last week. Today we're going to look at the brass laver, the brazen laver or laver of brass. You got Exodus chapter 30. Let's look at verse 17. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. The brass laver. So what in the world is this? What good does this do us? I think the brass laver gives us, in picture form, a tremendous truth from the New Testament. Let's just look quickly at the production of the brass laver and the placement and the purpose, and then we'll look at the picture, okay? The production of the brass laver, or how was it made? We're given very little. We were given specific measurements for the Ark of the Covenant. It was to be this long and this wide and this tall. And the incense altar and the table of showbread and the brass altar, all of those things, we had very specific measurements. When it comes to the laver, all we have is make a laver. When you go over to Exodus 35 and then Exodus 38, where they were actually, the workmen were making the works, we see he made a laver and he made his foot. That's about all we have. We have no idea exactly the size of this thing. Some of the size we can kind of use deductive reasoning and figure out from the use, but we have no idea. Now, when we come to the permanent temple that Solomon built, the record of that in 1 Kings, we find out that there was what was called a brass sea or a molten sea. I guess sea because the thing was so large it seemed like an ocean, but that thing would hold thousands of gallons in our measurements of liquid when you come to the temple. And then there were 10 smaller lavers or containers in the temple. We just have the one for the tabernacle. We have no dimensions. All we know is it was the laver would have been a brass bowl. Now, it's interesting to look at artists' depiction of this. If you go look it up in, a Bible dictionary, a Bible encyclopedia, some commentaries that have some depictions of these things. It's some depictions are very simple, just kind of a brass bowl with a rounded lip on it. And some look very ornate, like the other things, like the lampstand or the candlestick or some of the other things. We don't know, okay? We don't know from Scripture, let me say it that way. You can go and the rabbis have all of their writings and commentaries going way, way back. And, if you can read that stuff or find an English translation of it, you can read what they think. But all we know for sure is it was a brass container for water and it had a foot. So in other words, it was some sort of a bowl, whether it was decorative like a punch bowl or plain like a mixing bowl. It was a bowl-shaped container to hold water, and the foot would have been a pedestal or a stand. Okay, so it was in two pieces. The tabernacle recreation that I brought with me last week has it, it could go either way. It has a more like a table with it sitting on top of a table, or you flip the table upside down, and then the bowl sits inside the legs, and the four legs kind of hold the posts. Some of it have it more like a pedestal underneath an elevated punch bowl. Who knows? I mean, we can speculate all day on what it looked like. But All we know for sure is it was a container for water. Yes, sir. I got you. We're going to get there. But if you didn't hear what Pastor Stephen said, he said the lack of measurements has a purpose. And that is, there's times when we need more and times when we need less cleansing, but there's no limit. There's, you know, God's cleansing has no capacity limit on it. It is as needed. And so we got no measurements, we got no specific description, but we have a bowl. We have the Exodus 38:8 tells us that the workmen made it from the looking glasses of the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle. Okay? So what they had for the looking glasses, okay, that's not a telescope. Okay? The looking glasses is mirrors. It's what they had for their, you know, fixing themselves up and admiring themselves or whatever. But they would take polished brass. If you take it and work it just right and shine it up, you can get a very, very good reflection off of something like that. So, but when Moses went to the people, and you know we've mentioned that here and there, we may touch on this again before we're done. When Moses went to the people and said, "All right, here's what God wants us to do. Here's what we need from you." People that had gold brought gold. People that had acacia wood brought acacia wood. People that had the different necessities brought those things. But I can kind of more identify with this. You know, maybe I wouldn't have had a talent of gold or silver to contribute to the offering. But these ladies gave what they had. They had brass looking glasses. They had that highly polished metal. That was their mirrors. They're like, "Hey, we can give these." And so they did. And they took those, melted them down, and they made the laver itself and its stand, whatever shape that was made from the looking glasses of the women. That's Exodus 38:8 if you want to look that up. So that's what we know about its production. Its placement and purpose kind of go together, okay? The placement of the laver, we're told here in verse number 18. "Thou shalt put it," middle of the verse, "between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar." Okay, that is significant when it comes to the picture that it gives and the purpose. All right, the purpose, the physical purpose of this laver, we're given here in verses 19 and 20. "Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall wash with water." Verse 21, "So shall they wash their hands and their feet." Okay, the cleansing of the priests in a physical sense was the purpose of this water. Now, this means that one of the Levites had a job. His job didn't get his name on the marquee, okay? You know, you don't put water carrier or water boy, you know, their name generally don't get on the poster or on the marquee, right? But there was somebody whose job it was to find clear, fresh water and fill this thing up, okay? Now, did the priests actually, you know, was this thing about this high? And did they actually dip their feet, you know, feet up in it, wash their hands actually in it? I don't know. If that happens, then it kind of, you know, you get that water dirty. Just like, you know, if you have a bucket of water, if you ever had a swimming pool in your yard, you know, a lot of times you put a bucket of water there by the ladder so you dip your feet in that, get the grass off of it so it doesn't end up in the pool and in the filter, right? And you know, the more you use it, the dirtier it gets. But whether they actually washed in the actual laver or whether they would take another dish and scoop out of that and wash in that, don't know. But that water was for the cleansing of their hands and their feet. And some of the rabbis' writings, they talk about how they would be very meticulous, how we would think of a doctor or a nurse or somebody like that scrubbing in for a medical procedure. They talk about how they'd be very meticulous. They would do their right hand and their right foot, and then they would switch over and do their left hand and their left foot. They would be very meticulous about that. But it was for the physical cleansing of the priests. But also, if in Leviticus chapter 1, I'm just going to read you a couple verses here real quick. Leviticus chapter 1 tells us another thing that was done with this same water. Verse number 1, Leviticus 1, 2, if any man bring an offering unto the Lord, you should bring your offering of cattle. Verse 3, if it be a burnt sacrifice. All right, drop down to verse 8, Aaron and the priests, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice. Drop down to verse 13. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water. And the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. So not only was it for the cleansing of the priests, there were certain sacrifices that some of the parts were to be rinsed in water before they were to go on the altar. So you got the purpose here was for the cleansing of the priests. Now notice in verse number 20, verse 19 is said there to wash their hands and their feet. Verse 20, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. Okay? So here, they were specifically told, anytime you go into that tabernacle to serve the Lord, you wash up first. Okay? Now, can anybody see an application to you and me from that? I hope you can. I hope it just jumps off the page in flashing red lights. It's very plain here. God is teaching us in a picture form that when we go to worship the Lord, and even when we go to serve the Lord in a, you know, a public way like this, we're to be clean. We're to be cleansed. And you know, these priests had to do this cleansing every day. And if they were, every time they approached the altar, they were to do this, and they were going to be seeking cleansing several times a day. Okay? Every time they went into the tabernacle, or when they come near to the altar to minister, they were to wash. Okay? Now, we sometimes think, at least when I try to picture these things, I think about one priest, and I'm watching this one sacrifice trying to figure out what's going on. But this was the one altar that we talked about last week. This was the one altar for all of Israel to come and offer. So you think there was only one sacrifice in process at a time? Or you think you got a nation of a few million people, there might have been, you know, a good bit of activity. I think it was the latter. I think, you know, you get, as soon as the tabernacle's open for business, I use that term not irreverently, but as soon as they're open and operating in the morning, the people could come and bring their sacrifices. There was a prescribed morning sacrifice and evening sacrifice that the nation was to offer continually. Then the people would bring their burnt offering, their sin offering, their trespass offering. And you may end up with a dozen people there. They brought their sacrifice. Well, you got many, many priests and many Levites, and their numbers would have grown as the population grew. But you may have, let's just say we got five people. We got a burnt offering here, and we got a sin offering here, and we got a trespass offering here. We got another sin offering over here, and we got a dedication. Remember when Mary and Joseph, when Jesus was born, they brought the offering that they were supposed to offer after the birth of a child. So maybe you've got parents with their brand new baby and they're offering the offerings they're supposed to bring. There's things going on. So this courtyard area, there may well have been several animals in the process. Now, it's not the kind of thing we enjoy thinking about necessarily, but when they would bring it, then very shortly, if they had to do sometimes certain sacrifices, they would lay their hands on the head of the animal, confess their sins and so forth. But then they would take the animal, they would slit its throat, and they would catch the blood. Okay? Now, if you've ever observed that or participated in it, I mean, that's not a 10-second process. Okay? I mean, you're going to have bleeding right away, but in order to drain it all out like they were supposed to or to get a good amount, I mean, that's going to take a little while. So you may have three or four animals that are dead and they're in the process of catching the blood and those kinds of things. And then the priests, if they got blood on their hands and blood on their feet in the process of offering the sacrifice, Well, then they're going to go to the laver. They're going to wash their hands, they're going to wash their feet before they actually bring it and place it on the altar. Some of the sacrifices, they were to take that blood that they caught in the bowl and they were to sprinkle it on the altar itself, or put some on the horns of the altar and stuff. So there was constantly... Now, we have been, most of us anyway, think in terms of contamination. We think, okay, there's the blood. We've got to be real careful about that because we don't want diseases and problems and those kinds of things. But it's just a reality of life when you're, you know, in that our society is a little different in that we hire other people to do that for us most of the time now, right? But that was just a reality of life. You're killing the animals. They're putting their finger in the blood. And they would take the blood and pour the rest of it out at the bottom of the altar. I mean, there's a lot of washing that needed to go on throughout the day. But that was the purpose of the laver. And then so what does it picture for us? The placement of these of all of these things in the tabernacle, none of it is accidental. Okay? It's all intentional. Now, the courtyard, which we'll talk about next, Lord willing, the courtyard, 100 cubits long, 50 cubits wide. So that's 150 feet by 75 feet. The tabernacle, the tent itself, was set towards the back of that. So you'd have at least an area, say 75 by 75, up in the front part where you had the altar and the laver, and then open area on the sides where they could bring their sacrifices and so forth. Some depictions of the tabernacle that you'll see have tables. It's like a wooden plank that's been carved out a little bit to have a slope so you could lay a sheep or a goat on that, and the slope would help the blood drain. They put a catch basin there at the bottom of the slope. But, I mean, you got room for all of this going on here. But when you come into the courtyard there, or the court of the tabernacle, the first thing you see is the brazen altar. Okay? All of the sin offerings and burnt offerings and all those things were offered at the brazen altar. And the first step of approaching God is at that altar. That was the altar of sacrifice. Hebrews makes it very clear that Jesus Christ, it says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice who offered himself and as a sacrifice for our sins. And the Bible says, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ was the perfect sin offering, trespass offering, and he offered himself as a burnt offering as well, and as he offered himself completely. That sacrifice of Christ, now we don't bring animals, rather we look in faith to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Christ, we look at his sacrifice and we say, yes, that was the perfect sacrifice that is accepted by God for anybody's sins. And then by faith, I say, God, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and based on that, I'm asking you to save me and wash my sin away. That is how we start in our approach to God. That's the only acceptable approach to God. So the altar of sacrifice was first for a reason. But then the next thing you come to before you get inside the tent is the laver. Because as Christians, as children of God, believers, we can use all kinds of terms, salvation is once for all. Titus 3:5 describes it as washing. But Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So there's a regeneration, there's salvation is one time. However, there is what we call sanctification. All right, that's a big word. It means to cleanse. Okay? Sanctification is an ongoing process. Now, within that, let me qualify it and say, the Bible, if you look up sanctification and you try to take every time the Bible talks about sanctification and make it an ongoing thing, you're going to get really confused. Okay? There's three aspects to sanctification. One is what I will call positional sanctification. All right, what do I mean by that? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. I'll read you that real quick. You can follow along with me or just listen as we read. Hebrews chapter 10, by the which will, verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. It's a quote from the Psalms, speaking of Christ. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified. Hey, let's back up verse number 8 for just a second. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. That's what we're talking about. The burnt offerings and the sin offerings were taken away because Christ came to do thy will. That was, he was to be the perfect sacrifice. Verse 10, by the which will, this, in other words, this was God's plan, it was God's will, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Okay? That's how God views us. That's our position. That with Christ's one sacrifice, it says we're sanctified forever. That is, God has forever set us apart and sealed us as His children. The Bible describes that we've been given the righteousness of Christ. That's how God views us. However, that's not our daily experience. That is our position in Christ. That's how God, if I could say it this way, God sees the end product. That's the way God views us. That's our position, or positional sanctification. But then there's what we frequently call progressive sanctification. We'll spend some time on that. The third one would be permanent. Okay, and by permanent, I mean that's where our position as God views us becomes a permanent reality when we get a new body and a changed nature. When we, 1 Thessalonians says, we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. When we're changed, we get that new body and the sin nature is finally gone, hallelujah. Then our sanctification becomes permanent. We realize that position. But for right now, we live recognizing the battles of Romans 6 and 7 and hopefully the blessings of Romans chapter 8. Where we recognize, hey, I'm not perfectly sanctified. You know, there's times when we like to think so. But if I think so, I just need to ask my wife or my kids. They will be quick to remind me that I'm not perfect and without flaw. And none of us are. But so what we're going to look at today is the progressive aspect of sanctification, because that is pictured in the laver. Okay, how many times did the priest have to go to the laver and wash his hands and his feet? Was it one time? Once forever? No, it was every time. I mean, every day at a minimum, but every time he went to the altar, he was to wash his hands and his feet. Every time a priest went in to the tabernacle, which would have been at least twice a day, there was incense in the morning and incense in the evening. They were to take care of the lamps and so forth. Once a week, they would trade out the showbread. Every time they were to go in, they were to wash. Okay, what is this picture for us? In John chapter 13, Jesus gave us a little bit of insight when he washed the feet of his disciples. There's a little bit of a word play here that I think is very instructive. It goes right along with what we're talking about here. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, the story is after what we call the Last Supper, Jesus put aside his garments and he put on a towel and he told his disciples, look, I'm going to wash your feet. Verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter. Peter said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Typical Peter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Now, you know, I can understand where Peter's coming from. You know, what are you talking about? I should be washing your feet. I'm not worthy for you to wash my feet. Like John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to, you know, fix his shoelace. But he said, you're never going to wash my feet. Jesus answered and said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And I like this about Peter too. He said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Hey, I want it all. Whatever God's got for me, I don't want to miss out on anything. I want all of it. Hands, head, feet, everything. Verse 10. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Now that last phrase is explained in verse 11, for he knew he should betray him, therefore he said, you're not all clean. Okay? Two different words used here for wash. The first word, wash, has the idea of to bathe one's entire body. He that is washed. In other words, their body has been cleaned. If you want to use a Bible times picture of this, they in the cities, they had a public bath. Or if they would go down to the river to wash, whatever, they'd go and they'd take a bath and they'd get clean, and then you got to walk back to the house. Okay? So you walk through the fields or the dirt roads and, you know, knee down at least, or ankles and feet, you got dirty again, right? So they would need to at least wash their feet and ankles and that kind of thing to be completely clean again. The picture here, Jesus said, he that is washed, that is someone who's been saved, the Bible describes us as having been cleansed. We're sanctified forever, that's our position. Needeth not save to wash his feet. That's a different word which is used in 1 Timothy 5:10, speaking of genuine widows. It says, if she have washed the feet of strangers. Okay? It's used Matthew 6:17, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, when you fast, don't try to make it look like you're fasting, but wash your face. And then here, it's used of washing feet. It has the idea of to wash your face or to wash your feet. It's the idea of a partial cleansing. It's not everything. Okay? And so here, this is a picture for us that when we're saved, it's once for all. But there's partial cleansing that we need on an ongoing, regular basis. That's what we call progressive sanctification. Progressive, that is ongoing, but we also should be making progress. Sanctification, we talk about being clean or being cleansed. Okay, that's the meaning of the word. But not only is sanctification cleansing, it is to be continual, that is to be repeated. How does this happen? 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, describe that. You're all familiar with 1 John 1, 9. 1 John 1, 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's your word cleanse or sanctify. Our cleansing comes through confession of sin. If we confess our sins, the word confess means to agree or to say the same thing. It means when I go to God and say, God, I said something very harsh, it was unkind, it was wrong, and I'm asking you to forgive me. I agreed with God, I called it sin. You know, that's the idea of confession. Confession ought to be for a mature believer more than, Lord, I've committed a bunch of sins today, please forgive me. If a brand new Christian prays that way, I think God, in His kindness, brings us along. Okay? But for somebody that's been saved 20 years to say, God, I've sinned a bunch today, please forgive me, I think God expects a little more out of us. The term there, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, it's multiple, it's specific. In other words, I ought to confess specifically the things I remember specifically. If we confess our sins, He's faithful just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, the things maybe I can't remember. Even the things that I don't recognize as sin yet, but I might learn a little bit later. So cleansing involves confession, all right? Or that cleansing of sin. That is, as believers, we get dirty sometimes, and it's our own fault. We sin. And I have to go to the Lord and seek cleansing. There's other times when we get dirty, just like walking from the river back to the house. It's just a part of life, and we need that continual cleansing. How does that aspect of cleansing happen? John 15:3. Jesus, speaking to His disciples, says, now ye are clean by the word which I have spoken unto you. Ephesians 5:26, in the context of the bride, the husband, wife, and then the church being Christ's bride, we find this phrase in Ephesians 5:26, speaking of the church, He said, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it might be holy without blemish. What's the point here that I'm trying to make? Cleansing happens by confession. Cleansing happens by the Word of God. The Word of God is a cleansing agent. And we need that just as the priests needed that washing at the laver every day, some multiple times a day, we need it too. We need the cleansing of confession. We need the cleansing of just the Word of God and washing off the dirt that we pick up But there's another aspect of sanctification. It's not only confession, cleansing, change. Sanctification also has the idea of to clean up, or to, the idea of cleansing means that I'm taking the dirt that's out and getting it out of there. And there's an element of that that is progressive or ongoing. Okay, that's what we mean by the term progressive, is that it builds, it's ongoing, it's a process. Romans chapter 12, you're familiar with verse number 1, says, "Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." David, if you were here in the auditorium Wednesday night, Brother Breen brought out this point. That word is the word, if you bring it into English, it's metamorphosis. It is a process of change. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that happen? The washing of water by the Word washes out the world and our sin nature and renews our minds to think God's way. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory," that's the glory of man, "to glory," the glory of Christ, "even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So sanctification happens by the Word of God and by prayer, and it happens by the Holy Spirit. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Specifically, how does the Holy Spirit do it? Is it a mystical thing that we pray for an experience? No. But rather, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God and works in our heart and pricks our conscience, and as we are submissive and as we obey, as we work to apply that, the Spirit of God works those changes in our life. That is sanctification. That is progress. What we call progressive sanctification. Ephesians chapter 4, we get it described this way, which helps sometimes to hear it a different way. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul describes this same process. He's talking about how they used to be as Gentiles. Verse 21. Verse 20, "You have not so learned Christ." Verse 21, "If so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Verse 24, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying," and he goes on to talk about some more things that need to be put off. And then ends with, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." He talks about some practical application of put off and put on. But this process of progressive sanctification not only includes, it's not just saying, "God, I'm sorry, I messed up again. God, I know I sinned, please forgive me." It has the idea of growing and changing. This cleansing, it has the idea of putting off the old man, putting on the new man. That is what we would call, in a general term, Christian growth. Okay? But as I recognize, hey, this thing that I've been doing for years, I see this in the Scripture, and boy, this isn't right. I've got to stop doing that. I've got to put that away. That is sanctification. That is cleansing, right? I'm taking away out of my life something that does not please God, and I'm replacing it with something that is pleasing, that is obedient. That's cleansing. That's sanctification. That's growth. These concepts are tied together. Okay? But the progressive aspect of sanctification is that we are to continue to grow. I've been saved more than 20 years, and I still look at things as I read my Bible, as I read and listen to the preaching, go, "Why didn't I see that? That's not right. I mean, what I'm thinking or what I'm doing is not right. I've got to change that. I've got to, Lord, how do I do that?" Right? And I hope we should never outgrow that aspect of saying, "Lord," I mean, if I think that I'm perfect, that aspect of perfection, complete sanctification, that happens when I see the Lord. Until then, I've got to keep working at this thing. The problem is, our flesh doesn't like work, and We don't like having to admit we're not perfect. And even if we do work at those things, we get tired. And there's times when you just get tired of working at it. And you say, man, I ought to be done with this by now. Well, thankfully, God didn't leave us alone. He gave us a comforter, the Spirit to help us, the Spirit that enables us. The Spirit of God is what we call the grace or the enabling of God. The Spirit of God helps us down this process when we ask for it, okay? But there's times when we think, oh, this is work. It's okay. We've got to continue to work at that process our entire Christian life. That process of growing and of cleansing and of 2 Corinthians 3:18 being transformed from glory to glory. That aspect of cleansing, and hopefully along with that, not just cleansing but growth, is pictured for us in the brass laver. Pastor Stevens brought out a very good point. There's no dimensions on that laver because there may have been a whole bunch of sacrifices on one day and not as many the next. Now, theoretically, let's just say that two families get to feuding, okay? Now, I know that never happens now, but we've heard of it happening in the past, right? Folks get to feuding with each other, and they finally come to the point where they say, all right, this is wrong. We should stop this, and they seek to make reconciliation. Then what do they need to do? They've sinned. There's been strife and division and bitterness. They need to go offer a sin offering, right? So then maybe you get two or three or four families, and everybody brings their offerings at one time, and boy, we got lots of business. Okay, well, maybe in the week before that, no, they're not bringing offerings because they're on the outs with each other. Okay, so maybe you get heavy days with lots of sacrifices. Certainly during the feast times and the prescribed times during the year, there were more sacrifices and offerings. And as they got into the land and got established, there were times they were working their crops. And then at harvest time, they were to gather together and offer sacrifices. But the point is, whatever the need of the day was, God would meet it. So if you needed a whole lot of water for cleansing today, it would have been available. Now in the laver, somebody's job was to be the water man because nobody under 30 was allowed to do that, so we can't say water boy. But somebody was to continually keep that thing supplied. The washing of water by the Word is an endless supply. It is a fountain that never runs dry. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful, quick, being alive, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is alive. It is a fountain. We have that in some of our songs, a fountain that never shall run dry. And so the water of cleansing is available. Whatever the need is, be it small or be it great, it's available. It's up to us then to take advantage of it. But as Israel looked at these things, they may or may not have gotten the point. There's no excuse for our not getting the point. We have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of the New Testament. We have the benefit of seeing the full picture. But as we look at this thing now, we approach God at the altar of sacrifice, which has the perfect sacrifice has now been offered in Christ. But then as we approach God, we need cleansing. And it's our responsibility to seek that cleansing, that sanctification on an ongoing, continual basis, sometimes several times a day. But before they were to, another application is before they were to go into the tabernacle, they were to seek cleansing. Don't raise your hand, don't nod, don't elbow your neighbor. But did you seek cleansing this morning? Okay, we come to the house of God to worship. We come to the meeting house. Did we seek cleansing? As we approach God, did we wash our hands and our feet? Did we seek to cleanse ourselves? In other words, do we come to God right to the best of our knowledge? Do we approach God with that show of respect? I mean, there's times when, whether it's ladies working with the garden stuff or working around the house or guys doing stuff outside or inside, there's times when you're just nasty and you're not as presentable. But if you know a respected guest is coming, whether it's the preacher or whether it's the governor or the mayor or whatever, you don't just wipe your hand with a grease rag and say, hey, Mr. President, how are you? What do? We clean up and fix up. And that same, by application, we ought to be showing that love and respect for the Lord by being as clean as we know when we come. All right? Now, it doesn't matter what the price tag was on your shirt or your coat. We're not talking about that. We're talking about being clean before the Lord in a spiritual sense. Do as we approach the service of the Lord, as we approach each day, are we seeking that cleansing? Are we like little boys that, you know, I took a bath last week. That's enough. The brass laver, the supply was not limited. It was sufficient to meet the needs. It was for the offering of sacrifices. It was for the cleansing of the priest. And it pictures for us not our salvation, but our ongoing sanctification, the cleansing that we seek from the Lord on an ongoing basis. And the supply is there to meet the needs. Are we growing? Are we seeking the Lord's cleansing? And maybe we just need to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you've made it available.